today as we come to the table.
That is a message that is very needed today. We're at a time, listen, where there's a division going on. I think even within the church, you know, the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. And so God is going to begin to challenge us in where we stand. And I think you're going to see the church, this may sound strange to say, but I think you're going to see the church thinned out some as we get closer to the return of the Lord. Because God's going to go in the church and begin to clear out the chaff. Here's what's going to happen. Being a Christian is going to get less and less popular. It's going to get less and less acceptable. And the people that are not the real deal, they're not going to stay.
Did you try out for a sports team in high school? If you went to a small school, there may not have been any tryouts at all. Everyone got to play. But that meant the team wasn't as strong. Tryouts and the inevitable cuts that follow serve to make the team stronger. Having more players doesn't equate to having a better team. Well, thanks for staying with us today as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Pastor Mark Kirk of Calvary, Knoxville. Spiritually speaking, a larger crowd doesn't mean a stronger faith. The chairs may be filled every Sunday, but if the chairs are simply being sat in, it doesn't mean anything. Pastor Mark reminds us today that there will be a time when the faith of believers will be put to the test, and it will be easier to leave than to stay.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Matthew chapter 3. As we look at verses 11 through 16 today, looking at Jesus, the baptizer, and the baptized. After I saw that, it'd probably be better the baptized and the baptizer, but either way, you get the point. We're going to see him baptized today. We're also going to see him be a baptizer today. And we're going to read just a few verses here, and then we'll pray. Let's just start in verse 11, and just where we left off in 10 last time. John speaking says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this time together in your word. And I pray, God, you'd pour your spirit out on us. I pray you'd bring your word alive by your spirit, God. It is alive, we know that, but again, oftentimes we can't see it clearly because of thoughts we have in our mind or things that are clouding our vision. So I ask you to remove anything clouding our vision. Help us to focus in on you with great clarity. And Lord, you would speak deeply to our hearts today by your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you remember in chapter 3 where we left off, this is where John the Baptist is introduced. Now, John, this very colorful character, again, remember he lived out in the wilderness, eating locusts and wild honey. God separated John away from the general activities of the world so we could clearly hear God's voice. God anointed John. At the right time, God said, "Now, John, it's time to go and share." And John's job was to proclaim the coming Messiah, to prepare the way of the Messiah, and to call the people to repentance. And the same thing we talked about, it was written in the historical present, which means nothing more than it still is written in such a way that it means today as well. John is still preaching repentance would be a way to say that if you want to understand how the language writes it. And so John was out in the wilderness. It's kind of interesting to me to think about John and think about, you know, what his first services, if you want to call it that, were like. I mean, very few people out in the wilderness, probably some that were getting doing their laundry, and some of the Bedouins who lived in the tents out there, you know, living in that area. But very few people would have heard John to begin with. But by the time the word spread and John had been preaching for a while, it says that all of Israel came to see John. It doesn't mean that every single person. It's a picture meaning the majority of Israel came out to John. Tens of thousands on a regular basis were flocking down to hear John, hear about repentance. They were being baptized. They were repenting. They were preparing the way for the Messiah. Well, in the meantime, word had gotten to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember, the religious and political leaders of the nation, kind of like our Congress today, if our Congress was religious. Now, they weren't saved, but they were religious. And they heard about it. And they knew that people loved John. And they were the religious leaders, and they were the also political leaders of the nation, so they knew they'd better go check it out. So they go down there in all their regalia and their hats and their robes and their, you know, all that they're doing, their show. And really, that was their life. Their life was a show for the nation of Israel. They had no real relationship with God. And John wasn't having it. They showed up there at the bank, and John's like, "Who warned you, you brood of vipers, of the wrath to come?" Again, not the best way to grow a fellowship, but John wasn't worried about that. And so again, John just confronts him head on and calls him out and says, "You know what, who warned you?" Again, they taught that just being a Jew would get you into heaven. And John is saying, "No, you are so wrong. The axe is laid at the root right now. You think because you go back to Abraham, God will chop you down. He'll start over. He'll use these stones here to make a brand new people if you want. So don't feel secure, you know, in what you're doing." We talked about how that can apply to us in the South, growing up in the South and growing up in church and growing up in a Christian home. It doesn't guarantee anything. It's a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. That's what guarantees it. And so John, again, is in this place. He's rebuking. He's currently rebuking the Sadducees and Pharisees where we take up here in verse 11. And notice what he says. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry." Now, there's a little bit of background you need to realize how strong of a statement this is and how humble John was. Remember, Jesus said that John was the greatest prophet to ever live. And yet John understood his position before God. He knew that he was just a man, and he knew that he was a sinner. And you read where Paul said, "I'm the chief of sinners." The older I get in the Lord, the more I want to fight with Paul and say, "No, Paul, I know I'm worse than you because you were used in a lot greater ways than I'll ever be used. I'm the chief of sinners," and in a kind of tongue-in-cheek, joking way. But the more I walk with the Lord, the more I recognize how holy he is and how unholy I am. Now, it doesn't mean I'm living in sin. I don't try to live in sin or do things that are wrong. That's not my point. But you just begin to see the Lord in his holiness in more clarity the longer you walk with him, and you begin to realize how unholy we are. And really, this is what John was saying. You know, John said, "I must decrease and he must increase." The way this worked was, back in this day, you see, the rabbis, there were many rabbis that had disciples. It wasn't just Jesus. You'd have to be a rabbi, disciples follow them, whoever your favorite rabbi was or whatever, and they would let certain people get in. And the way it worked is, the rabbis kind of, in a way, took advantage of their disciples. As a matter of fact, one of their main rabbis, Hillel, said that you were to put yourself first and then put others second. And so, again, that was the mindset of the rabbi. So he would have them serve him. The rabbis typically would, you know, "Hey, could you go do this? Would you go wash my robe? Run out, get me a McDavid's and fries. Come on back," whatever the case might be. They told them the things to do, right? And so, but there's one thing they would never tell them to do. You would never ask them to carry your shoes or wash your feet. Only slaves did that. Slaves alone. And so no disciple would ever be stooped to that level, so to speak, to be asked to do that. And now John, what he's saying is, "I'm not even worthy to be a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm so low before him in his greatness, I can't even carry his sandals. The things that slaves could do, I can't even do. So that's not even an option for me." And this is, what a contrast when you look at Jesus and his disciples. Can you imagine what an enigma he had to be to the people around him? And how, I just love it, how beautiful it was. Because here's all these rabbis walking around with their attitudes and all their disciples following them and serving them and all this. And Jesus is walking around with his disciples serving them. There's your king, O Israel. There's your king, O Calvary Chapel. Isn't he beautiful? And although they weren't even allowed to ask people to carry their sandals, he got down and washed their feet because he was setting an example. He was showing what true greatness is, being a servant, not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. And so when he says, "I can't even carry sandals," that would have been a direct rebuke to those priests as well, because they certainly would have wanted everyone else to carry their sandals. And yet they're acting like they're so high and mighty. And John says, "You know what? I'm not even able to be a slave. And you're acting like you're something. You're nothing. And you need to realize it and you need to repent." He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm baptizing you with water." Now there's two baptisms we're focusing on today. He says, "I'm baptizing you with water," but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And we'll get to that in just a moment. Now, he also says the Holy Spirit and fire. I have taught in the past, and there may be an application, although my viewpoint is changing now. Really, when I think about the context of this and the rebuke that the Lord was giving the Sadducees and Pharisees, I used to believe, and again, there may be an application, that's the Holy Spirit and maybe the fire, kind of a purifying fire or the fire of the Spirit or whatever. But when I look at it in context now, and the rebuke that he is giving to these Pharisees, and the fact that at the very end of verse 12, he says he compares them to unquenchable fire, I believe he's talking about judgment here. What he's saying is, for those who know me, I will baptize with the Holy Spirit. But those who don't know me, they're going to be baptized in fire. And it's interesting when you think about what the word baptism means. Baptism means in full immersion. It means to completely engulf. It means to overwhelm. That might be a great word for baptism to explain it. It means to overwhelm. Now, why is that interesting? Because what he's saying is the Lord will overwhelm us with his Holy Spirit if we become his followers and we simply ask. Again, we'll cover that more in just a moment. Notice he says his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Now, what was a winnowing fan? They would have the threshing floor on a high place on a rock. And then when you broke the grains, you'd lay your wheat down there and then you'd let animals run over it or run something heavy over it or beat it with something. And you'd break the kernels free from the chaff. And then you get this big fan, blow it back and forth, and it would blow all the chaff away. And you could gather up your wheat and then go and take it to the barn or whatever you were going to do. And so a winnowing fan would have been something they were all aware of. And the point he's making is the Lord is going to break away. He's going to separate those that are truly his and those that aren't his. He's going to thoroughly do it. There won't be any missing. It'll be a thorough cleaning of the threshing floor. Everybody's going to be on one side or the other, either with Jesus Christ or against Jesus Christ. They're going to be totally divided. There is no middle ground. And he says he's going to clean it out. He'll gather his wheat into the barn. That would be the believers in him. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Those who don't believe, again, here is this baptism of fire or this unquenchable fire of judgment that's going to be brought upon them. So John finishes this portion of his message to them, might I say, very fiery. And making the point, they would have known what he meant. They had a choice to repent. We know that some did eventually. We don't know which ones. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and some others, the Bible tells us in Acts, eventually repented. Maybe some of these guys that were down here at this particular event, we don't know. But John laid it out. He said, you can't play religious games. You're on one side or you're on the other. And again, that is a message that is very needed today. We're at a time, listen, where there's a division going on. I think even within the church, you know, the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. And so God is going to begin to challenge us in where we stand. And I think you're going to see the church, this may sound strange to say, but I think you're going to see the church thinned out some as we get closer to the return of the Lord. Because God's going to go in the church and begin to clear out the chaff. Here's what's going to happen. Being a Christian is going to get less and less popular. It's going to get less and less acceptable. And the people that are not the real deal, they're not going to stay. They're going to go. And the Lord, again, he knows how to thin out the ranks. Remember when he was talking to the disciples, it says he had large crowds following him. And out of the blue, the Lord gives this really tough teaching that really is hard to understand spiritually. Even his disciples didn't understand it at the moment. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Now, if somebody said that at a regular church service, what would you think, right? But they'd seen Jesus. They knew his power. They saw his miracles. They knew that he held the words of life. And so although they didn't understand, they trusted. But what's interesting is when you read that, it says that when he said this, a large portion of the disciples left. They left. A big group of the church quit going is a way to say it because they couldn't understand it. And what I find interesting is even as John the Baptist didn't care about offending those Sadducees and Pharisees, Jesus didn't go chasing after them saying, wait, guys, that's not really what I meant. Let's all talk about it. We're trying to grow the church. We'll have an ice cream social next week. Come on back. He watched them walk away and didn't say a word, except to his disciples. And he turned to his disciples and he said, are you going to leave too? Now, I'm going to put this in my own words, what Peter said. If you go back and read it, it's not exactly, but in my own words. Lord, we have no idea what you're talking about. We don't understand this. But we know this, you hold the words of life, and we're not going anywhere. Stick to the words of life if you're going to make it through the days in which we live and firmly into the kingdom. Don't listen to the world around you. Stick to the word of God. As a matter of fact, God, I think, is even going to divide the church farther on this Israel issue. Because the Bible says we're to stand with Israel. And there are churches that are now turning against Israel, and they're making it very vocal that they're turning against Israel. God is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, and he's going to thin out the ranks. And I want Calvary Chapel to make sure that you are clumped into the wheat that gets gathered to the barn. I'm not saying that there aren't true believers in some of the churches that are turning against Israel, but I'm saying they're deceived. And I believe God is going to even use that to thin out the ranks to some degree. But either way, John now finishes his message to the Sadducees. Now the scene changes. Some time goes by. We don't know how long goes by. But notice verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. Now, here's what's interesting about this. John doesn't yet know that he is the Messiah. That's going to happen in just a minute, in a couple of verses. The Lord told John, the one whom you see the Holy Spirit descend on, that's the Messiah. So John hadn't seen the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus yet, but when Jesus walked down the water, he said, whoa, 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 you need to be baptizing me. I don't need to be baptizing you. And what that tells me is John had been watching Jesus all these years as his cousin, and although he didn't fully understand that he was Messiah, he probably had some thoughts in his mind, he realized, you're a righteous man. You're a holy man. Your life has a testimony. And you know what? Everybody may think that I'm the preacher here in the water, so to speak, but you're the one that I respect. You're the one that I revere, and I need to be baptizing you. But notice what happens. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does he mean? Jesus came to restore what man had ruined. Adam did it all wrong. He messed up. Jesus came as the last Adam, the Bible says, to restore mankind, to do it the right way. And part of mankind doing it the right way is committing to God and being baptized and following Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. Being baptized is not a key to salvation. As a matter of fact, it is a command. It is something you need to be obedient. If you've not been baptized, you need to be baptized. But it is not to the degree that some teach that baptism is a means to salvation. And how do I know that? Well, I'll give you one quick example. There's multiple. We could do a whole teaching on it. But the man hanging on the cross with Jesus, who baptized him? No one. And yet Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So that means that baptism is very clearly not a requirement to salvation. However, it is an act of obedience after we give our life to the Lord. It is the picture of dying to the old person as you're put under the water, coming alive to the new person as you come back up. The only type of baptism you see in the whole Bible is full immersion. Now, I'm not trying to offend anybody. I'm not trying to, you know, thin out the church. You know, you offended me. I was sprinkled or whatever. But I do want to say this. Sprinkling is not biblical. The only baptism we see all through the Bible is full immersion. And I think God chose it that way because it gives a picture of the death to the old person, coming alive to the new, and also gives a picture of being filled with the Spirit and being baptized with the Spirit, which Jesus does for the believer. So there's a whole reason that full immersion is there. So where did sprinkling come from? Sprinkling came from, I think, probably a desire for parents to kind of force their kids into the kingdom. You know, if I can get them in, I'm going to make them go. You know, you'll go to heaven, and, you know, and you'll sit down and like it or whatever. But it really, the Bible doesn't ask for that, and it really does nothing for the baby at all. It's simply a ritual. Now, as far as dedication, I do believe there is some biblical precedent for that. And I think it also is always great to bring our little ones up and to pray that they be given to the Lord and that God would draw them to himself, that they would come to know him at an early age and give their life to the Lord. So I do believe there is a biblical idea behind the dedication. I think it's a wonderful thing to do. But if you were sprinkled when you were a baby, I encourage you, if you're an adult and you've not been baptized, be baptized. Again, I believe that it's a picture to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus was giving that picture. He was giving that example that all righteousness be fulfilled. And that's the explanation. Just listen, John, this needs to be. I need to be this example. I need to do what mankind is supposed to do. And then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, this is very interesting here to see what's happening as the Lord now comes up from the baptism. This is probably the best visible picture, and I believe is the best visible picture of the Trinity in all the Bible. Now, the Bible very clearly teaches the Trinity. Again, there's some that try to say today, because the Bible doesn't have the word Trinity, that Trinity is not really in the Bible and doesn't exist. Well, I've got a newsflash for you. The word Bible's not in the Bible. And yet we very obviously have it. So simply because a word is not used in the Bible, oftentimes hear that the word rapture is not in the Bible. Yeah, but the word harpazo is, which means to grab somebody quickly and pull them away. It just depends on what the translation is. Everybody wants to argue over what the translation, that's actually out of the Latin where that comes from. Anyway, that's a whole other, we won't go there. The point is, the Trinity is very clearly taught in Scripture. And I wanted you to see where this is because there are certain groups like the Apostolic Church and I think Jehovah's Witness and others that say there's no Trinity. So I wanted you to have a good solid foundation of that. First of all, so that you know. And secondly, you can minister to those who have not been taught in this properly. Again, the first one I want to show you is, it's in multiple places. I'm just going to do a few verses. The first one is the very first verse of the Bible, and that is Genesis 1:1. And if it's in the first verse of the Bible, how important do you think God sees it? Notice this, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. I am in the Hebrew is the plural. It's the same as an S on the end of our words in English. So what he's saying is, in the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Well, right there, that would be confusing if you didn't have the rest of the Bible. Because the rest of the Bible very clearly tells us there's only one God. So how can there be plural if there's only one? Well, the Lord explains that. Not only is this an extremely important verse, one of the most important verses even Jesus acknowledged was Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says this. They call it the Shema in Israel. They chant it pretty much every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That word one is the word echad in the Hebrew. And it means one, but it means more than one. Let me explain. There's two words for one in the Hebrew language, yachid and echad. Yachid means only one. There's only yachid, one donut, that's it. You better get it, right? Or somebody else is going to get it. See, there, I told you I was a sinner. Get that last donut, right? That's yachid. There's another word for one. It's echad. That's the word used here. And what echad means is compound unity. It means one, but with multiple parts. My hand is echad. One hand, five parts. There's all kinds of examples you could use to understand what it is. That's the word used here. So what God is saying is, I'm one, but I'm compound unity. And then Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Again, showing multiplicity, that there's more than one, although he didn't cover the whole Trinity in that particular one. But the most obvious, and I think the most beautiful one of all, is the one right here that we see in this last few verses of chapter 3, because we see the entire Trinity at one setting. Notice this. Jesus, the Son, is in the water. The Holy Spirit from heaven is descending upon him. And then the Father speaks from heaven. You have all three at one moment, right there at one time. And so for those who say, well, there's just one, it's just Jesus, or just this, well, they got to deal with all three being there at one time. So this is to solidify you to know what you believe, but it's also so that you will know how to share with others when questions come up about the Trinity. Very clearly taught in there. We're going to kind of shift gears and talk a little bit about this baptism that John promised that Jesus would be giving. Now, let me say before I even get into this, some of you just hear the term. I can say this term, baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you get afraid. What church have I come to? What's going to happen? Is somebody going to run up and down, throw something, do jump down or whatever? Simply because people misuse or abuse certain things does not negate it. And this is where I think the challenge has to be, depending on your upbringing and your background. I know that when I gave my life to the Lord, I heard about being filled with the Spirit, and it was a little bit nerve-wracking, a little bit. You're kind of like, well, what does this mean? What's going to happen? What is this? What's the deal with this? But notice how the Spirit descended upon the Lord. By the way, it's biblical, and the Lord not only promised to do this for us, he himself, he said, this belongs to me. I'm not going to let anybody else do this. I'll let people baptize with water, but I alone hold the right to baptize with the Spirit. And when I do it, it's not going to descend like a tank. It's not going to descend like a rocket. It's going to descend like a dove, something very gentle and very beautiful and yet very powerful.
Thanks for joining us as we come to the table of God's Word with Pastor Mark Kirk. In this series, Pastor Mark is teaching from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Do you remember the day you discovered the kingdom of heaven when Jesus first called your name? Just like the disciples who dropped everything to follow him, you were ready right then to give up everything else in your life to be with Jesus. As Pastor Mark goes through Matthew in this series, think back to that first love and let the flame be rekindled. Put yourself into the story and drop your nets to follow the teacher who performs miracles. And then sit at his feet and learn how to love. We're so glad you've decided to join us for this series. There's nothing greater than spending time together at the feet of our Lord. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry out of Calvary, Knoxville. If you're in the Knoxville, Tennessee area, we'd love to see you in person. We have services on Saturday at 6 p.m., Sunday at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m., and Wednesday nights at 7. You can find our location at calvaryknoxville.org. And if you can't make it in person, you can find all sorts of messages available at thewaymedia.net or just download the Way Media app. Well, we've come to the end of our time together for today. but Pastor Mark has much more to share as we go through the book of Matthew. So make sure to join us the next time we come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.